Let's unite our hearts again for a moment of prayer before we turn our thoughts to the meditation of God's Word. Father, we draw near in these precious moments to linger around the open Word. We know that there are many who read this inspired truth, and yet the message does not penetrate the heart. The Word of God is living. It is vital and vibrant. And we desire that today that Word will be alive within our hearts. Forbid that the seed should fall upon the hardened ground or the stony ground or that in which thorns and weeds are multiplied. But Father, we pray that the heart will be prepared by the Spirit of God that we might receive the engrafted Word. That the Word of God will take root downwards and bear fruit upwards for your glory. And so we pray that you will remove from our mind every distraction. Help us to focus, to concentrate, as if this were our last moment. Blessed we be ushered into the presence of God unprepared. May your Word mold and shape and fashion our lives today. Help us to see beyond the written Word, Christ, the living Word. And as we behold Him, may we love Him and desire to serve Him. This we pray in our Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen. You might like to open your Bible up again this morning at the second chapter of James. The little book of James that is tucked in right after the book of Hebrews. And before we get into the small epistles or letters of Peter and John, you'll find the little book of James tucked very neatly and compactly and very significantly into that framework. So we're going to return to the second chapter of James, and in particular this morning we're going to be concentrating on verses 20 through to the end of the chapter. Let me just read those verses with you. James chapter 2 verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man? Just pausing there for a moment, let me underline what James is seeking to do here. He has gone through all of the arguments that have involved a religious exercise, even theological discussions, and at the end of it all, James is saying, if you don't grasp this truth, then you are foolish. So that means that we need to pay particular attention. And here is the question. Apart from your prejudice, apart from your theories of perceived truth, apart from your understanding of who you think God is, do you really, really, really want to know what it is to have a personal, vital, vibrant, intimate relationship with God? So that's the question. But do you want to know? That's the bottom line. Forget the argument. Forget the discussion. Forget the fanciful ideas. Do you really want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now we have spent two studies already examining the very strict and straight teaching of James in the subject, the vast subject of faith. And we've noted that he has described in this chapter three aspects of faith. And two of those, he has already concluded, are worthless. For example, in verses 14 through to 17, he has spoken of dead faith. And we noted that this kind of faith is a faith that embraces the external evidences of a religious program. That is, the worshipper feels content and happy and they feel good because they do all the things that the church requires of them in terms of being a religious person. They will attend their place of worship, their church. They will be there on the special occasions. They will participate in all of its religious functions. And they will testify to the fact that they are a good, upright, church-going religious person. And they are hoping that somehow, in some way, by being good and by living a religious life, they are going to be in heaven. That they can lay claim to being a child of God. But in verses 14 to 17, James underscores emphatically that this kind of faith is dead. Look at verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So there has to be faith and there has to be the works. But the works follow the faith. The works do not precede the faith. And we noted in examining that reference that when we go over into the book of Revelation, we read about those who die. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. And then we're told the reason for their blessedness, the reason why we are not brought into sorrow or grief at the death of a believer. Because we know that for them it is not the end, it is the glorious beginning of a new experience of the mercy and the favor and the blessing of God. And we know that because that text goes on to say, they shall rest from their labor and their works follow them. So works will not precede us into heaven. We won't get to heaven because of our works. But the child of God, fulfilling the purposes of God and living out the word of God in their lives, leave the witness of their testimony by the works that they have performed, and those works follow them into glory. And so James concludes very emphatically that we are not saved just because we have faith in our works, and works cannot produce salvation. There'll be a little more of that in a moment. But then we come down into verses 18 and 19, and we spent a little time last Lord's Day noting this second kind of faith that James refers to. And in verse 19 we read, "You believe that there is one God." Now this became the essential foundation upon which every other reference to God was established in the mind and the heart and the worship and the lifestyle of Israel. But here James reminds us, you do well if you are convinced that there is only one God. That's a good thing. But remember, even the demons believe and they tremble. So we can have a theological perspective. We might even attend theological college. We may have degrees in theology, and we know how to dot our I's and cross our T's, and we have a handle on all of the doctrine that you can name, and we can argue from morning to night. But having a grasp of theology, even a good grasp of theology, will not save us. Even the devils have that. And if you were to enter into and engage in debate with the devil about the deity of Christ, you would discover that he knows far, far more about it than even you or I do. Is the devil a Christian? And so we're brought to the conclusion that it is possible to have faith, faith in our works, faith in our doctrine, but none of these will bring us into a relationship with God, into personal faith. What then do we need to know? What do we need to do? What kind of faith do we need to express and to enjoy in our lives? Well, here in verses 20 to 26, James describes the only kind of faith that really works. And that faith is a dynamic faith. It's a faith that does not exist on its own. It's a faith that is not only experienced, but it is expressed. Notice how James sums it up in verse 26. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." What good is the body if there's no spirit? What use is the body if there is no life in it? And so James concludes that if we have faith, it may be in the religious system, it may be founded upon doctrine or theology, but if that faith has no vibrant life in it, then it is of no value. And so James tells us in verse 26 that just as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now we need to just pause here for a moment and underline once again the teaching of Scripture in relation to works. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We must ensure that we are very clear in our understanding of the place of works in terms of salvation. And rather than me try to convince you, I want you to read for yourself in Scripture. Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Now we go down to verse 8 and 9. The chapter has begun with that glorious truth. You he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the same language that James was using when he speaks about the body without the soul and the spirit and faith without works. So here now we have been raised. We have been made alive. There is now life in the body. This is now something that is tangible. It is expressed. It is seen. It is known. It is felt. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now we come down to verse 8. And here's how it works. Here's how it happened. Here's how it takes place. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. So it doesn't matter how much faith you may have. You were saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So that faith was, verse 9, not placed in works, lest anyone should boast. So works have played no part in your salvation. No matter how hard you've worked, how consistent you've been. You might even be serving in the church. You might even be a preacher in the pulpit. But let me remind you this morning, works cannot save you, no matter how good or how plentiful they may be. For right at the very heart of the matter is the heart. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So even though our conscience might be at peace and at ease, because we are good people and we live good, upright, moral lives, the Bible tells us these things will make us a good citizen of this country, but will not make us citizens of heaven. And so we're told, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Faith is God's gift. Grace is God's gift. And salvation is God's gift. It is all of God. Come with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verse 4. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Note verse 4, the kindness and the love of God our Saviour appeared. And what did this produce? that in the midst of our stumbling around in the darkness, trying to make our way to heaven and to the refuge of our soul through works of righteousness, God reached into our heart, into our life, and exercised His saving mercy. That's the only way that you and I can know eternal life and faith that works. But real faith, that is dynamic faith, will result in good works, which become the evidence of that saving faith in the heart and in the life. Let's go back to James. As James now begins to establish the role, the rightful and the proper place for works in the mind and in the heart and in the life of the believer. You note first of all how James describes this saving dynamic faith. Come into chapter 1 and look again at verse 18. Of his own will, and here we have this repetition of truth right throughout Scripture. We cannot isolate a text. We cannot misappropriate or misapply a gospel truth. You'll find that truth stated will be repeated right throughout Scripture. And so we're told that we're not saved by works. We're not saved by anything that we can do. It is the gift of God. It is the work of God. And here again, James concurs, of his own will. Not ours, his. Of his own will, he brought us forth. How? By the word of truth. You see, true faith is anchored in the Word of God. True faith does not believe in the doctrines of men, not even in the doctrines of the church. But true faith is born in the very heart of the Word of God. Look at verse 21 of chapter 1. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. That word meekness there relates to humility. That means that you and I have to reach a point where we recognize that within us there is no good thing. Even the very best that we could ever produce in terms of God's righteous law are as filthy rags in God's sight. And if we are to have this faith born in our heart, what must we do? We must recognize that true faith is anchored in the Word of God. We must believe what God tells us in His Word. We must recognize that God's Word is truth. And the Scripture confirms that my salvation is of God. Then I must look to Him for salvation. Not within myself, not in the church, not in my good deeds or efforts. And I must come as one guilty and deserving of death and condemnation and destruction, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. So now the Word of God that produces the evidence of my need of a Savior and draws me to Christ and to Calvary, that word must now be implanted in my heart. It is engrafted into my very nature. Any man who is in Christ is a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things become new. Because God's word has now found a resting place in my heart. And that word now begins to govern my attitudes and actions. It develops my faith and it guides me in my responses to that living word. And I begin to show forth his praise. Come back to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 and verse 17. We would do well to read this entire passage, but for the sake of time this morning, I want to just draw your attention to verse 17. And here is the statement. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, you can sit in church and you can listen to a sermon, and it may be a very good sermon. And you may be encouraged to keep on doing the things that you were doing. And you go out and you are quite excited by the fact that you've been to church another Sunday and you've listened to the word read and preached. And yet that word not have an effect upon your heart, changing your very nature and your life. Faith comes by hearing. Not everyone who hears will have faith. But we will not have faith without the hearing. And so as we sit under the sound of the word of God, we do so because we long to hear not only the word of God, but we long to hear that word delivered in the power of God's Spirit. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you. And that word is used very specifically there. For often there's such a maze of thought and our hearts are closed that the Spirit of God has to weave in and out through all our prejudice and all our false and wrong thinking. The Spirit of God, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into truth. It may come quickly. It may take time. But oh, would we want to be in any other place than under the ministry of the Word of God? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I would urge you this morning, even if all of this sounds foreign, even if you can't fully grasp it or understand it, don't stay away from the ministry of God's word. Keep coming to sit under the sound of the word and plead with God that the Spirit will guide you into truth. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Saving faith is grounded in and upon the scriptures. But the word of God is not just or only essential for salvation. The word of God is also essential for our sanctification. Let's go back to James. James chapter 1. So in verse 18, we have been brought forth by the word of truth. Verse 21, we have received with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And now look at verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and, note, continues in it, In what way? And is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the, not word, but work. Now James is picking up this thought and this theme of works that emulate and emanate from the Word. The evidence that the Word has saved us, the evidence that the engrafted Word has found an abiding place in our heart. We abide in Him, and His words abide in us. And now we continue in that Word. Now we fulfill the works that that Word has developed and implanted in our heart. We must be a doer of the work, and so continuing to live in the light of God's Word, in the light of Scripture, involves working that Word out in our lives. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2 and note what the Apostle Paul requires of the saints of God in chapter 2, Philippians 2. Verse 12. This is a glorious passage. Verse 5 to 11, we see the humility of Christ coming to fulfill the Father's will, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We see Christ exalted, seated at the right hand of God, and one day the assuring Word proclaims that at His name every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then we come into verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, what greater incentive? It's not because the preacher exhorts us. It's not because we are reminded by other believers or even by our own conscience and heart that we must abandon ourselves to the will and the purpose of God and live out our lives as unto Him. But here is the motivation. Here is the challenge. Here is the call. Therefore, my beloved, because Jesus came and He died and He rose again, and He ascended to the Father's right hand, and He sits sovereignly as King of the universe. And one day He's coming again, and when He does, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that He's Lord. Now, note, because of this, in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out. What is seen when we work out our salvation? Works. But notice also the assurance. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. How do we fulfill these works in fear and trembling? Is that because we are concerned that if we don't work hard enough or well enough that we won't get to heaven, we won't be saved? No. Salvation's already there. Work out. Not work in. Not work up. Work out your own salvation. We will never lose what God has planted in us. His seed will never wither and die. The wind will never blow it away or disturb its roots. Jesus said, all that you've given to me I have kept, and not one of them is lost. Not even one of them is lost. But we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is this God, this Savior, this Jesus, who loved us so much, he gave his life for us. He has invested his glory on earth in his church. What a trust. And as we, as God's people, live before those around us, we know that they are looking at us to make their assessments about God. Does that not cause us to have fear and trembling? That God would pick us up, a frail, worthless vessel, and he would desire to pour his glory into us and then send us out to the world so that they might see his beauty in our lives. Come over with me to Ephesians chapter 2 again. Ephesians 2. Look at verse 10, Ephesians 2:10. The work of saving grace is pictured here as that. It is a work, but it is God's work, not ours. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship. That's why in verse 9, salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. You or I cannot help God fulfill his desire of saving grace. We can't help God. We are his workmanship. So why did God work in us? What was the purpose of our salvation? Created in Christ Jesus. If you want to know why Jesus came, here it is. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Here it is. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works pleasing to God cannot be produced apart from Christ. That's why Jesus came. God's purpose was that we might honor him, please him, glorify him on the earth. How can we do that? By our works? No. Only when Christ's work is accomplished in us and we are recreated in him. Now note, when this all takes place, which God prepared beforehand, Christ is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, before the world was even formed, beforehand, God had a purpose in your salvation. When you were walking the dusty roads of your own selfish and sinful lust and desire, God had a purpose for your life beforehand. And when you were led to the cross and yielded your heart and life to Jesus, you didn't throw God into a panic wondering, what do I do with him now? beforehand. God had already prepared the pattern, the program, the purpose, and the progress of your life. And here it is, that we should walk in them, created for good works. So faith is followed by action. If you were to read through Hebrews chapter 11, you'll find there a whole catalogue of the deeds performed, the action that was seen, and the testimony that was witnessed by the saints of God who showed their faith by living under the influence of God's word. The New Testament highlights different kinds of works. In Galatians 2:16, we have the works of the law. Man tries to produce, to gain salvation by or through works. And there the Apostle Paul declares, it's all in vain. In Galatians 5:19, we read of the works of the flesh. These are performed by the worldly, the unconverted, and they show evidence of an unregenerate heart. In Colossians 1:21, we read of wicked works. In Hebrews 9:14, as James presents here in this chapter, we read of dead works that cannot procure or produce salvation. While all of these bear the defiling and contaminating influence of a sinful heart and reveal the heart's true corruption, there is another record of particular works. And you find that mentioned again, as we have been noting in these references, in Matthew 5 and verse 16. Remember at the end, or towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." He then went on to add, "You are the light of the world." So what do? We settle down and we hold dear to our heart this glorious truth. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And we sit there and we do nothing. No. The challenge is, if we are the salt of the earth and we're not doing our job as God's people, if we're not fulfilling the obligations of our calling and our salvation, then where is this old, tired and weary and sinful world? Where is it going to be seasoned? Can you imagine the world without believers, without the children of God? What kind of place would it be? And what about the light? If we are the light of the world, you remove every light. And what happens? The world is plunged into darkness. So what do as the people of God? We must be out and about. We must be seasoning the world with our good works. We must be lighting up the darkness with our good works. Why? Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before all men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Here is the contrast. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. From verse 18. John 3:18. In verse 16, we're told that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. 17, God did not send him into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So here we read, "He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light, not just the lights God's people sprinkled throughout the world, but here is the light. And John chapter 1 tells us who that light is. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So here is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So here is the contrast. Dead works, wicked works, fleshly works are all done in the dark, in darkness. Verse 19, the second part, and verse 20. But good works are done in the light. That is, they are clearly seen. So believers live in the light, and they let their light shine so that their good works may be seen. If you are a child of God, let me tell you this morning, you will not be able to hide it. You may want to be a secret disciple, and you may go in and try to be as quiet as you can in your place of employment. You might sit in the corner when there's a party on and just hope that you blend into the background and you're not noticed. But let me tell you, if you are a child of God, you'll be noticed. No matter how much you try to hide it, if you are His, there's a light shining. And that light won't be put out. It may flicker from time to time, but it won't be extinguished. But let me also tell you this morning that if you profess Christ and you're ashamed of Him, and you try to hide that connection, that contact, that relationship, and you're fearful that others might discover or find out, let me tell you this morning, you need to examine your heart. You need to test your relationship in the light of Scripture. Because if God has called you and saved you, God has already prepared a work for you, and you won't resist it. And if you are timid, just like Timothy was, you need to ask God for His enabling grace and His overcoming strength and power. Now notice the question James puts to his readers as he concludes this great subject in verse 20 of James 2. James 2 and verse 20. Do you want to know? Do you want evidence that faith without works is dead? He then produces two biblical examples, that of Abraham, verse 21 to 24, and Rahab, verse 25. Just very briefly, as we bring this thought to a conclusion, you will find the account of Abraham, particularly referred to by James in Genesis chapter 22. If you looked at the 12th chapter of Genesis, you will see the call of Abraham and the spontaneous, instantaneous obedience of Abraham's heart as he rose up to follow the calling of God. In chapter 15, and in verse 6, you will read there how he believed God and God bestowed or imputed righteousness to Abraham. Abraham believed God. And this belief was evidenced by his obedience. Let me just take you for a moment to Genesis 22. And while we could spend a long time looking through the life of Abraham, I want to just touch on one aspect of truth this morning. Genesis 22. Genesis 22. In verses 2 and 3, we note that God requires of Abram, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, we all know the background to this. We know that God called him to leave his country, his family, and to go to a place that he'd never been to before, possibly not even heard of before, didn't know anything about it, but God said, go, and he went. We saw him wrestling with the issue of the birth of his son Isaac. And yet he believed God. And now God comes and tells him, take your son, your only son. And note the emphasis. And offer him there as a burnt offering. And what does Abraham do? Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac, his son. Can you imagine that night, Abraham wrestling with God over this issue? Can you imagine as he prepares his son to go with him on this journey? We come down to verse 9, and we read, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. But did God not know? When Abram rose up to leave his father's house and go to a distant land, did God not know that Abraham truly believed in him? Did God not know, as we read in Romans chapter 4, when he promised a son against all odds, Abraham believed against all hope? Did God not know that Abraham really, really believed in him? Look at verse 12. For now I know that you fear God. Now let's go back over to James chapter 2. And notice how James interprets all of this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he left his father's house to go to Canaan? No. When he believed God against all odds, that he would have an heir, a son? No. When he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar. So what's happening here? Well, God said, Abraham, you look at the stars in the heavens. I'm going to make your family just like that. No one will be able to count them or to number them. And Abram stores it away in his mind and in his heart. God comes to Abraham in the plains and says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son and heir. Well, that's a good thing, surely. How is the family of Abraham going to grow and to exist and to become numerous in number if God doesn't do something special? And a son is a very good start. But now God says, Abraham, every promise I've made to you, I'm going to lay it all on the line. You believed me when I said I'd give you a nation so large and great that no one would be able to number them. And you believed me. I told you I'd give you a son. You believed me. But now, Abraham, I want you to really trust me. Take your son and put him on the altar and believe that even though you may have imagined that you were beginning to see the outworking of this promise of God, you're beginning to get a handle on it, and now faith is becoming a little easier for you, I want you to take your son and slay him on the altar. Let me see if you really trust me. And what does Abraham do? He may have wept. He may have prayed. He may have staggered. But his faith wavered not. And early in the morning he goes with his son. And the son looks across and says to his father, look, here is the wood and here is the fire. But where is the lamb for the offering? And Abraham said to his son, God will provide himself with a lamb. Even though the things that I have trusted in and believed to be the outworking of God's providence, even if he strips me of it all, I know he will honor his word. He will fulfill his purpose. And Abraham goes. I wonder how you and I feel at times when the pathway gets steep and rough and we look around and we think, well, we had high hopes here and we had aspirations there and we believed that God was going to do this or that or the other and we were trusting him and we were rejoicing in all he was doing and then all of a sudden he cuts across everything. Where is our faith then? Remember Job. Could anyone imagine the horrific details of his miserable few years as God puts him in the crucible and turns up the heat? And his wife comes in and says, Job, Job, you can't take any more. What is God doing? Curse God and die. Remember, old Job looked across at his wife. He said, dear, I love you so much. And I listen to what you say to me all the time, because every good husband does. But dear, let me say this. Even though he slays me, yet I will trust him. For I know that ultimately, whether or not I understand here this side of heaven, I know that one day when I stand up there and I look back over my life, I know that God did everything right. You know, sometimes you and I feel like letting our light shine when everything is going well and we're very quick to pick it up and bring it into the darkness and hide it under the bushel when things are not going well. But here is the evidence. Those with real faith will persevere in obedience and those with real faith will demonstrate by works of obedience. But just in closing, for the third time, James gives another illustration, verse 25. And here's a new twist. We're told in verse 23 that Abraham was called the friend of God. But what about Rahab in verse 25? Rahab wasn't a friend of God. In fact, we're told in this text that she was a harlot. She was a prostitute. And she had nothing going for her because she lived in Jericho, which was the first fortress city of Canaan. They were enemies of God's people. It was here that the spies, remember, came and they brought back a report. And the result of that was that Israel wandered around for 40 years when a journey of 13 days would have taken them to the outskirts of Jericho. But they lost heart. And Rahab is here living in the midst of this people. Chapter 2 of Joshua records the role in saving the spies. And if you go to Hebrews 11 verse 31, you'll find there it records her faith. And so here is Rahab, disadvantaged in every way, but God comes and providentially opens up not only her home, but her heart. And we're told here in verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out of the way? What does James mean? James means that she didn't just say, I believe. Help me out when the going gets tough. Rahab believed. And at great risk to herself, she hid the spies. She protected the servants of God. And she proved that her faith was not just based on what she had heard about what God was doing, but her faith was now exercised in the God who was doing the mighty works. We could take a walk through the New Testament and discover over and over again how those who came to Christ manifested their conviction and their faith by serving Christ and living for Him. And here's the bottom line. Let's go to Colossians 3:16, and with this we close. Colossians 3:16. And for the purpose of drawing this all together, I want to just read the first part of the verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. What does it mean to have the Word of God dwell richly in all wisdom? Well, it means that we don't only believe that Jesus died for us on the cross. We do believe that. We must believe that. We lay our all on that reality that Jesus died for us. It means we don't only believe that we have been drawn to Christ irresistibly by the Spirit of God, and God has given us the gift of faith to believe and receive and to call upon God. We believe all that. We must. We also believe that we shall never perish. He gives unto his sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. We believe it. But we also believe that when we are exhorted to live in the fellowship of the saints and to work out the harmony of our union in Christ, and when the Word of God puts demands upon us, we also believe that as the people of God, we must demonstrate our faith by the practical example of godly lives. It is one thing for our fellow believer in the church to clap us on the back and say, "You're a good Christian. I love to hear you praying. I love to sit beside you when you're singing. I love to just be in your company and in your fellowship. You're a good Christian." It's one thing for that to happen in the house of God, but what about the place of employment? Do the unconverted come to us and shake our hand and say, "I'm glad you're a Christian, for I know that when the going gets tough, I can come to you, and you'll speak with me about God, and you'll share with me the Bible, and you'll pray with me, and you'll help me"? Or when there's some irritating person who comes into the fellowship, and we pray for them, but we pray that others will get alongside them and help them, and we can be left to look after the people we enjoy keeping company with and looking after. And we isolate texts and commands, and we work a little here, but not so much there. We're in the garden and we don't mind pruning the trees, but we don't like to have to go on our knees to pull the weeds. And we try to isolate. If we're a true child of God, we won't pick and choose. And James has already confronted us in this with the rich people and the poor, and how we respect them and how we honor them and how we embrace them. James tells us there is a faith that is demonstrated by works. It's a saving faith. It's a vibrant faith. It's a dynamic faith. It's a faith that declares, "I am a child of God." Not because I live a good life, not because I believe the right doctrines, but I'm a child of God because the Word of God is dwelling richly in my life. Is that how it is with you this morning? May God grant it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word confirms you do not call us to a task to which we are not able. For even while we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, it is God who is at work in us, perfecting and performing his own good pleasure. And so we pray that you will save us from believing in good works alone, or believing that through sound judgments and teaching and doctrine we can be right with God. But help us to recognize today that we're not saved by works, nor by self-righteousness, but by the gift of God bestowed solely, entirely, completely, based on the merits of Christ and your redeeming love, and your calling us in grace. Speak to our hearts through your word, and help us to abide in your word. In our Saviour's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning.